Well, the title of the message this morning is The Imputation of Righteousness. I know many of you are saying now, hot dog, my favorite Bible subject. I've been hoping to hear a sermon on that. Jeff said he hoped that all the visitors were happy that they were here. Well, Jeff, I assure you, they are thrilled now. But let me say this to you. When we talk about the imputing of righteousness, it is something that ought to thrill us. It ought to bring great joy to us. Let me ask you, if you would, to turn to the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, the fourth chapter. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 8. And what I'm going to put on the screen is the King James version of those verses. Because King James is the translation that most often uses the term imputing or imputation. Most of the more modern versions use more modern terminology there. But in King James, these verses read, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now let me ask you this. Are you interested in knowing about who God considers righteous and not sinful? Do you want to be able to know how to be such a person? Then the discussion of imputing and imputation is something that ought to interest us. And it ought to thrill us. The notion that a person who formerly was ungodly, formerly separated from God, can be now reckoned and considered to be a righteous person. That's a wonderful theme, a wonderful topic. And I hope that you'll find it of interest this morning. But honestly with you, to be honest with you, the term is a bit of an archaic term. It's an older term, imputed. It's not something that we use a great deal. So let's begin by talking about just exactly what is it that we're discussing. When Paul writes there in Romans about God imputing righteousness and not imputing sin to someone, what is he talking about? Well, the word impute can be described and defined as to count something, to credit something, to reckon or to account. It is the Greek word that it's translated from is literally an accounting term from that period, that first century A.D. period. That's what they used it for. You know, God is something of a bookkeeper. You want to know the truth of the matter? He keeps records. And there are many ways that the Bible alludes to this, just really to express the notion to us that God is aware of us. God knows us. God watches us. God takes notice. And God remembers things. As I say, it's an idea that's expressed in many different ways. The book of Revelation, for instance, talks about, describes the judgment of God, about Him opening the books and rendering judgment from there. The Bible, on several occasions, makes reference to the Lamb's book of life. And the idea of there being a record that God keeps regarding us. Maybe even more directly to the idea that we're talking about this morning, the Apostle Paul in Philippians, the fourth chapter and the 17th verse, is writing there praising the Philippians for their support of the gospel, their support of him and his preaching of the gospel. And he talks about their faithful labor in this as increasing to their account. God keeps records, is the idea. Now, you say, oh, but what about sins? Well, that's the message, of course, of the New Testament. about our sins. When our sins are forgiven, they're blotted out. God's not, the old story about the fellow that was talking to a friend of his and was talking about a fight he and his wife had. And he says, well, she just gets historical. And his friend said, oh, you mean hysterical? He says, no, I mean historical. She starts bringing up all the things in the past, from the past. Well, God doesn't do that with the sins that he has forgiven. They are blotted out. So you need not worry about record keeping in that sense. But if we're going to understand what he's talking about when he talks about imputed in Romans, the fourth chapter, then we need to understand that he's talking about the idea and the concept behind the record keeping, if you will, the accounting and the counting of things. Romans 4, the word appears 11 times in this chapter. In the King James account, as you look down through that chapter, you find that it's translated as counted on two occasions. It's translated as reckoned on three occasions. And in the six remaining occasions in the King James, it's interpreted as imputed. In the New American Standard Bible that I'll be reading from today, it appears 10 times as reckoned, and then one time in the chapter as account. So it's not a bad term, you know. So you may have heard enough sermons in times past about the imputation of righteousness. When you first saw that first screen, you might have thought, "Oh, now this is something this is bad. There's something false here associated with this." And there are indeed some false ideas that we're going to just very briefly talk about in just a moment. But imputing is not a bad thing. In some ways, it's kind of like the word predestined. You know, you hear a sermon's going to be on predestination. Well, of course, that's bad. There's false doctrine associated with predestination. And there is, no question about that. But there is a biblical concept of predestination. Peter, in the book of Acts, talks about the predestined death of Jesus. God predetermined that his son was going to die. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talks about that which God predetermined before the foundation of the world, about how he was going to redeem mankind through his son. There's biblical concept of predestination. So there is a biblical concept. I think we can see from just the few verses we've already read, there is a biblical concept about imputing. But as I say, there are some misconceptions associated with this term. In the Protestant evangelical circles, the concept is misrepresented to mean something entirely different. From an online source, I found this explanation of imputation. It says, by having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, we can be seen as sinless, as Jesus is sinless. It is not therefore our perfection, but his. When God looks at the Christian, he sees the holiness, perfection, and righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we can say with confidence, I am sinless as Jesus is sinless. The idea here is of basically not of an accounting or reckoning, as the word literally refers to. The idea behind the popular view of imputation is of basically transference, if you will. John Calvin is credited by many with being the father of this idea. He writes in one instance, he writes about being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Let me give you an illustration that is frequently used to support the idea. Proponents of this idea of the imputing of Christ's righteousness to us illustrated in this way. They say, suppose I had a dirty shirt. My shirt is all spotted and spoiled. And I don't want you to see that. I want you to know about that. And so I take this jacket and I put this jacket on and I cover up the filthy shirt that I have. So that what you see is the jacket. You don't see the dirt on my shirt. And say that's the idea behind this popular view of imputing Christ's righteousness. That what God does is, dealing with his people, is that he doesn't look at their lives. He doesn't take notice if they're involved in sin and wickedness of various types. He looks at the righteousness of Christ. He sees the sinlessness of Christ rather than their sinfulness. I came across this. I'm not sure if you'll be able to see this well enough or not, but from an evangelical source, there's this poster. The head titles, as you can see, imputed righteousness of eternal security. Now, eternal security is the once saved, always saved idea. And you can see kind of the interconnection between the Calvinistic views and that are popularly held. Once saved, you're always saved. You may say, how in the world can that be? A person go out claiming to be a Christian and live all kinds of wicked ways. How can they possibly believe that they are saved in that? Well, here's part of the answer. Part of the answer is, well, what they believe is God's not looking at their sinful ways. God's not taking notice of their wickedness. He's choosing instead to look at the righteousness and the purity of Christ. But you look at the bottom of this, if you can see it, it says, once saved, a person is always holy and righteous. And then I realize the printing is very small at the bottom, but it's very significant. Once saved, a person is always holy and righteous without living holy and righteous. You want to know why this is so appealing to doctrine? Why are there so many people that find this something that they can believe and that they want to embrace? Well, just think about it. You don't have to worry about how you live. You don't have to be concerned about the way you conduct yourself. Because God's not going to look at that. God's going to look at the purity of his Son, and he's going to transfer that to you. Over in 2 Peter, if you quickly look there with me, we'll look at just this one passage. There are many that would make the same point, but in 2 Peter, the third chapter, the first 10 verses, Peter's discussed the end of the world. He's discussed the fact of the final, the great judgment. We're all going to stand before God's judgment seat. And listen to what he concludes in verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, listen to his question. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Isn't that interesting that the Apostle Peter would be concerned about your conduct, the conduct of a Christian, in holiness and in godly conduct? If this idea that's popularly held about imputing righteousness is true, and God's not concerned about our conduct and whether it's holy or righteous, why would Peter be concerned about it? Why would he be asking that question? As I say, there are many, many other passages that speak to the absolute necessity of Christians living in holy conduct and in proper ways before the Lord. Well, Paul, in the fourth chapter of Romans in our text, gives basically a case study about what imputation of righteousness is. That's where we're going to turn our attention now. Is what does God have to say about his reckoning of righteousness? What does he do? What do we need to be aware of to know what God does about reckoning or accounting righteousness? The case study that he gives is of Abraham. And so we're going to look at what he says here in this fourth chapter. And begin with the first five verses, where he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him," and King James, I believe, uses the word imputed there, "and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Now, Paul begins this consideration with setting a very important groundwork for it. He talks about, here's how God reckons righteousness. Here's how you can be accounted before God as righteous. In the same way Abraham was. Abraham was not accounted by God to be righteous because of works that he did. That is, Abraham didn't devise his own way. He didn't devise his own plan. He didn't do the things by which he could boast before God and say, look what I've done. You owe me. He said, you can't do that before God. Well, then how did Abraham become a righteous man, reckoned to be a righteous man before God? Paul says to it here, that it was by faith that he did it. Now, that's a very important distinction. We'll try to draw a little clearer as we go further. But look at it again. His faith, the end of verse 5, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Based on faith, God will count an ungodly man as righteous. You interested in that? You may raise the question, you're telling me that an ungodly person can be reckoned by God to be a righteous person? That's exactly what that verse is saying. That's exactly the hope that every person that's here today who is a Christian has, because every single one of us has in the times past been ungodly people. But by faith, we are reckoned as righteous now. That's the promise that is being held out here. Now, how did this happen? Well, I want to point out to you three things about Abraham and his life. There are three more times in the Scripture that Abraham's imputed or reckoned righteousness is referred to. Turn, if you would, to Genesis, the 15th chapter, and we'll break in a bit into the midst of Abraham's life, where this is the first time that the statement is made that righteousness was imputed to him. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4 that when God called Abraham to follow him, Abraham was 75 years old. We don't know how much time has transpired between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. We don't know how old he is in Genesis 15. But he's a man who is somewhat advanced in age. In Genesis chapter 12, he was promised, if he would follow God, God would make a great nation out of him. He would have many descendants. Abraham was with, and his wife Sarah were without children there at that time. What amount of time has passed? We don't know when we get to chapter 15. But I want you to look and notice, whatever amount of time has passed, how unwavering Abraham is. He's still childless. He's made some arrangements for a trusted servant to inherit his possessions after him, to be his heir. But the Lord has this to say to him. Begin verse 5. He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens. Count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abraham said, "Well, Lord, I've heard this before. When I was back home, before I came to this strange land, you said the same thing to me. And here I am, I'm still without children. The only heir I have is a servant who was raised up in my house." Is that what Abraham said? No, look at verse 6. "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Here's Abraham, whatever amount of years have passed between the first promise, first time God made this promise, whatever it is, he's still believing in the Lord. And what did Paul say? Righteousness was reckoned upon. Paul said it was reckoned, Abraham's righteousness was reckoned upon his faith. He said that's the way that God reckons righteousness today for others. That's what Paul is saying in the book of Romans. He's using Abraham as an example. He's saying this is true for us today, that God reckons righteousness not by looking at the life of Christ, but he reckons it based upon our faith, our trusting in him. Faith was reckoned for righteousness in Genesis 15. Now, look, if you would, in chapter 17. Verse 1 tells us, "Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said." So here we have a second appearance. And the Lord speaks to Abraham. Now he's 100 years old. Now it's, or almost 100 years old. Now he's 25 years down the line from the time that God first spoke to him and gave him the promises. And as you read down through the verses that follow here in chapter 17, God restates his promise. Sarah overhears it. If you remember the story, she laughed. The Lord wanted to know, "Why are you laughing?" You know, here God says to this almost 100-year-old man and to his wife, both well past the age of childbearing, he says, "I'm going to multiply your seed." He talks again about making a great nation of it. And she found it funny. She found something to laugh at. And the Lord said, "Well, why are you laughing?" She denied that she laughed. But he said, when the son that I'm promising you is born, you're going to name him Isaac. You know what the word Isaac means? It means laughter. There was going to be a different reason for the laughter when Isaac was born. It's going to be joy of laughter and not of doubt. But I want you to look at what the Apostle Paul had to say about this event in the life of Abraham, this second time. Turn over to Romans, if you would, back to Romans, chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 18 through 22. Now here's Paul's inspired commentary on the events from Genesis chapter 17. He says, "So then, as..." I'm in the wrong chapter. Romans chapter 4. Beginning in verse 18. "In hope against hope," still talking about Abraham, "he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, here's the second time. It's in Paul's commentary about the Genesis 17 account. But here's the second time that it is said in the Bible about Abraham's righteousness and how it was reckoned. What did God do? On what basis did God reckon righteousness? Well, as you read, Abraham, even in hope against hope, was still continuing to believe in God's promise. He did not waver in faith, Paul said. In fact, he grew strong in faith, verse 20 says. He was fully assured, verse 21 says that God who promises is able to perform whatever he promises. What is the basis then upon which verse 22 is said that it's reckoned to him as righteousness? It's on the basis of faith. Here's Paul's point. Here's how God reckons a man or a woman righteous. It's based upon their faith. It says nothing about looking at Christ and the perfect life of Christ. Did Christ live a perfect life? Absolutely. Please don't misunderstand. Absolutely he did. But there is nothing in the scriptures that speak to God ignoring our unholy conduct and just looking at the holy conduct of Christ and then somehow transferring that to us. Nothing there. But what is there is Paul's argument that like Abraham's faith, men and women of faith today can be reckoned as righteous. Let me give you the third example. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 told the story of Abraham's life. Again, we don't really know his age. Genesis 17, he was almost 100 years old. When we come to Genesis chapter 22, Isaac, the son of promise, has been born. And one day God comes and says to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, this son that I promised and that I gave to you, I want you to take him up into the mountains. I want you to there sacrifice him to me. You can imagine how that must have just ripped the heart out of Abraham. But as you read Genesis chapter 22, Abraham begins to gather things up. He gets Isaac, and he heads out towards the mountains. The Bible, as you read Genesis chapter 22, talks about Isaac as being a lad. I believe it talks about him even helping gather the wood. So he's not a little toddler. So some years have passed. How old Abraham is, we don't know. You see a conversation taking place between Isaac and Abraham that indicates, again, some degree of maturity on his part. He's a lad. Maybe he's a teenager. Maybe not quite that old yet. We don't know. But the point is, more years have passed in the life of Abraham. And what's he doing? What's this man of faith doing? He's doing exactly what God told him to do. And as you know, in the story, as they went on, the Lord stopped him from sacrificing Isaac. But I want you to look at another New Testament commentary on these events. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 21 through 23. James says this, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now, look at what James says. This third time, here we have Abraham being confirmed as a man of faith, and righteousness is reckoned to him. On the basis of what? It's on the basis of his faith and trust in God. It's continued now until he's an old man. But yet he's still believing and following the directions of God. Now, here's James's point. James's point is, as you read the context of chapter 2, that it's on the basis of faith that men and women today can be reckoned as righteous before God. It's on the same basis of being willing to take the word of the Lord and to do what it directs us to do. That's what God looks at. James chapter 2 is that famous admonition not to be hearers of the word only, but to be what? To be doers of the word. He says in this chapter, here's how you demonstrate your faith. Here's how you demonstrate it's a living, vibrant faith, not a dead faith, but a living faith. It is by doing what the Lord directs you to do. You want to know how to have God reckon you as righteous? Don't think that He's going to see your conduct, if it's evil and wicked, and say, well, I'm just not going to choose to look at that conduct. I'm going to instead choose to look at the perfectness of my Son Jesus and transfer it to that person and make them, in my view, righteous. These verses that we've looked at, not single one of them speaks of Him looking at the life of Christ instead of looking at our lives. They speak, every one of them without exception, to our faith, to our trust in the Lord. The Bible discusses three times when God reckoned righteousness to Abraham. And in all of them, it was on the basis of faith. And it's on exactly that same basis that you and I can be reckoned as righteous before God. Here's the point of all of it. Is it by the popular view of imputation, looking at the life of Christ and transferring it to the individual who's behaving wickedly? No. You want to know what the person of faith does? They trust in forgiveness. That's Paul's argument throughout the book of Romans. You can be righteous in one of two ways. You can never sin. Well, none of us are going to attain that level. Or you can be forgiven. And what the message of the Bible is that the forgiveness from God is the way that He has chosen to redeem men and women. And Paul's lesson in Romans 4 is exactly that. It is by forgiveness, that through our faith, through our determination, that we're going to trust in the Lord. That's the way that we attain forgiveness from the Lord. When you attain forgiveness from the Lord, you'll have the responsibility to live lives of holiness. It matters how you'll conduct yourself. Don't let anybody convince you otherwise. God takes note of how you are behaving and how I am behaving. It matters. And we are to strive and to struggle against sin in our lives and not just easily dismiss it out of hand and say, oh, well, I'm saved because of the righteousness of Christ. No. You'll be saved, absolutely, based upon what Christ did. But you'll be saved because of your faith in Him. And the way it changes your life. And the way it will direct you away from sin and toward God. I ask you again. Is it of interest to you how God reckons righteousness? Who God reckons to be righteous? Well, then you're interested in imputation. if you're not reckoned as a righteous person today. May you learn from the life of Abraham that it is by placing your trust in the Lord that approval from the Lord and reckoning of righteousness by Him can be attained. Do you believe Jesus is God's Son? Then let that belief lead you to do what Abraham did through all those years of his life. Let that faith lead you to obey the Lord, who commanded men and women who would be forgiven, that they repent of their sins. Turn away from your sinful life. Confess your faith. Be baptized today. Wash away the guilt of your sins. Begin today that new life, a life of faith. We hope and pray that you will, while we stand and sing.